I do understand that we had a technical problem that didn't allow you to allow the internet listeners to hear the classes on Sunday. I didn't know the first session, though, had a problem too. It was posted, but I don't know why it won't open. So we'll get some of our technical whizzes to look at that. But the second session was lost entirely. So, all right. Well, those things happen. I mean, we're dealing with man's technology, so if man built it, it will break. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9. I have a few more little things to say about the end of verses 14 through 18, but I want you to be ready now to go, and you should have been reading ahead enough to go to verses 19 through 29 is what we're going to be dealing with tonight. I'm not sure how my goals are going to be met, but I would like to at least get through my what I'm determined to do, what I want to do, whether I can or not, or will or not, is to get a good introduction to this section and then frame up what the problem is and get that final misunderstanding framed up properly in our mind so that on Sunday we can go down through this. And it would be nice if Sunday we would finish Romans 9, but we will see. Yeah, I told you we were going to just survey this. We're going to go like smoke and oakum. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this evening, to lay aside cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin thinking and putting your mind to the subject at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to gather together once again freely this Friday. Our physical threatened by our meeting together and coming together around your word and worshiping you and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and for its effectual power, and that we can see that it's more than just a book of sense and sequence, but that it's a book that holds our very curriculum in the order in which you want us to learn things, for how you want to educate us as your sons and daughters. And as we see now the value of these three chapters before us this evening in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we understand and appreciate the value of them being the final aspect of perfecting our sonship establishment. We just pray for your wisdom and all the matters as you handle them, and for the honest handling of your word, that these things might effectually work to complete that sonshipment in us as you have designed it to be done. We again pray for your wisdom as we go through these matters, that we might have the effectual working of your word and edifying which faith might take place, a godly edifying which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just once again remind ourselves that as we approach Romans chapter 9, the big and critical issue, as I think all of us are aware of, is that Paul is now going to have to deal with the lingering question, and without going and doing somersaults through all my charts and everything, to just verbally tell you that you would have in mind, not only as a son, but also as one who has been tracking along through God's word, that you have been made familiar with it. He had a program with Israel, but he has now suspended it. He has now turned to the Gentiles in grace and mercy, and the question is in the air and hanging as to what now is going to happen to Israel. There's been no information given in the Word of God, at least. There has, we know later on as we connect the dots, that it was historically in the book of Acts given to Peter and to the other apostles by the apostle Paul. But you, the reader, is not informed of that until you reach Romans chapter 9. And so the hanging question or Israel's future that hangs in the balance here is now going to be put to rest. You are going to be given your very first real education in thinking dispensationally on the whole, so that you don't go running into passages of God's Word that don't have either the power or the information to be able to produce in you what your sonship curriculum can produce. So you stay with Romans through 2 Thessalonians. You don't go and try to, even though you're reading through all the Bible and all the Bible's for you, you're not trying to put your position in Christ into practice in any way in Israel's program, whether it's the Sermon on the Mount or whether it's the law or whether it's as a priest in the book of Hebrews or whatever it is. You're not doing that. That would not effectually work. So you are sticking with your program, and coming out of Romans 9 and 10 and 11, you should be crying, Abba, Father, all the more to present your body as that living sacrifice and begin the instruction of godly wisdom in Romans 12, 3. And so the first thing Paul does is to get you to understand once again the position God put the nation of Israel after and at the end of their period of forbearance and mercy, or what Peter called the repentance to Israel that was given to them after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That position is stated in the first five verses, that Israel now is accursed from Christ. They haven't received the fulfillment of the things that pertain to them. God isn't even in the business of giving those things to them now. And so there's certain questions and misunderstandings that arises because of that. And so God comes along and addresses those through the Apostle Paul. The first one there in verse 6 and down through verse 13 had to do with the fact that, well, maybe God's Word wasn't really working properly or had none effect. That's not the case. You're going to have to look somewhere else for why Israel's in this position. So he dismisses that one, and that takes us to the second major objection or the major misunderstanding. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid you to ever think another thought down that line. But more importantly, as you take it into consideration for all that he sets forth in chapter 9 from here on out, he's going to have to give you what to think. Here's what I want you to think. And we're going to get that really in the third misunderstanding. But for now, he has us thinking along the lines of the two parts, as you have on the board here. The first part that's going to root this out and dismiss it is something that he did with Moses back in chapter 33 of Exodus, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then, soft conclusion there, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's the first part of that. And the first part has to do with God setting aside or reserving to himself the right to never be, whether it's through a covenant, a dispensation, any kind of interaction or dealing with his intellectual creation, mankind, with Israel, with the Gentiles, with his creation. He has reserved himself the right to never, ever be in a position where he no longer has the right to express his character to its full degree. And that's really what he's reserved himself to do, the right to come along and God and express his goodness or something about his character and essence, even though you've got a law contract in effect with his people. There's something in God's character that reserves to himself the right to express that goodness outside of the law contract if necessary. And that's a major issue that comes along and shows you God setting Israel aside and suspending his program of them and turning to the Gentiles to begin a new program that he wants to accomplish is something he's reserved himself the right to do. He will have compassion and mercy on whom he will, and that includes the Gentiles. And it doesn't, it's not something within Israel. It's not that they failed to will hard enough or try hard enough or run fast enough or create enough works and energy. Nor is it anything within the Gentiles themselves that was so appealing and attractive to God. It's something within the very character of God to be able to express and show His mercy and not be limited by whatever is in effect of Him ever being able to have every legal right to do that. And so He has every legal right, based upon verses 15 and 16, to suspend the program of Israel and to bring in a new program that He had in mind all along to do. But there's going to be another part to this because of the nature of what He's done that needs to be presented so that we can fully get that out of our thinking, and that is verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now again, this answers the question, or goes to the question, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the second part of this, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. God did something with Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so He backs you up into Exodus, really a large part of the book of Exodus, from Exodus basically from chapter 4 through chapter 14, and we went over all of this, or not all of it, but we went over this in class, that what He's really pointing to is a particular verse that's setting in chapter 9 and verse 16. That verse 17 is a quote from Exodus 9:16, and that quote we looked at last time, and it really has to do with that whole issue of what God has to accomplish with Pharaoh more than just simply letting the people of Israel go. But He is going to do this with a mighty hand, and He is going to have, He's got another purpose to accomplish, and therefore He hardens Pharaoh's heart, not by going into his heart and hardening it, but by presenting his heart with certain situations that will externally, those external situations will elicit a negative response, and he will harden and harden and harden. And God is going to utilize that for another and accomplish another purpose that He has in mind. And so, in Romans 9:17, what Paul's doing is to kind of finish this up, and then that's, you know, I've spent 15 minutes of the class right now, and that's just barely touching on what we covered on Sunday. So, you know, if you have to, I'll give you my notes on it. You know, if that would help. I don't know if you'd be able to follow them too awful well. We post them on the internet, and some people have said they help. But what we really need to understand and appreciate is that Paul's coming along and saying, if you think God is being unrighteous, and that's not as far-fetched an idea as it sounds, and we prove that in what He's done to Israel in bringing in this new dispensation of grace, then you're failing to learn two things. One is that first part. You failed to realize that the reservation that God made for Himself to be merciful and gracious to whomsoever He will, you haven't learned that properly, even in connection with His program with Israel, including the Gentiles. That's that first part. There is tremendous usefulness and flexibility that God's built into that, this whole thing for Himself with that reserve clause. It's one of the things I said on Sunday. You begin to realize that reserve clause is far more reaching than Him just coming along at the five and courses of punishment and saying, well, they call for this, but I'm going to do this instead, and He is pulling out that reserve clause. Well, now He's using it in probably one of the most spectacular ways it's ever been used. And if you were talking about a charge card, He's charging the greatest amount to that card than He's ever charged. And that is, He's going to actually bring one program and dispensation to a halt, suspend it, and then He's going to bring another one in, complete it, and then He's going to be able to actually come back to the one that he put in suspension and get it restarted again, really without having to do what I do all the time, and that is go way back and review everything. He'll be able to actually start it right up where it left off. And he can do this without Satan never ever. There's no place in God's word where he cries foul about any of this. He can't. This is done so perfectly and so legally and so properly that even Satan himself can't come along and point at it and cry foul. So we as members of the church, the body of Christ today, we need, and as sons and daughters, we need to make sure that we have that same thinking in our mind that our Father has when he views what he's doing, so that someone isn't going to come along and pin you to the wall and say, you should be praying the prayer of Jabez, or you should be praying in crushed glass and holding on and overcoming, because John says in the book of the Revelation, he that overcomes is going to be all of this and that, and those seven things that he says to the seven churches. Those seven churches in the book of the Revelation have never existed yet. And they're not churches of the church, the body of Christ. They're churches of the kingdom. They're kingdom churches. They're not our churches. They're not our members. But again, that isn't going to sell prophecy books. So the second part of this comes along and says, the other thing that you fail to realize and learn, if you think there's unrighteousness with God, is that just as God did with Moses in connection with hardening Pharaoh's heart, and you'd have to go back there again and get that information. When you, I can't stress this enough. This is how I make my living, but I can't stress to you the importance of when you come along a passage and you're in Romans or you're in whatever book you're in, and Paul comes along and he quotes a verse that he, it's not one of those things where he intends for you to just think that one verse. But you need, whether it's out of the Psalms or whether it's out of Isaiah or whether it's here, he's going to do some things coming up here tonight that actually he doesn't even quote the verse. He's not saying this is what the Bible says, this is what God's word says, like it says or as it is written. But he actually says things that are straight out of two different books that's sitting back in God's program with Israel, and you're supposed to be able to think that and think, oh yeah, there's something sitting back in Jeremiah that he's talking about. There's something over in Hosea that he's talking about. And I'm not talking about the quote that he makes here of Osi. Osi is Hosea. You know, I'm talking about an entirely different chapter than the one that he actually quotes. And what he expects you to do is to go back and just get the context of what's going on there, because it has a bearing. It's got a parallel issue to what he's trying to bring out here. This is one of the reasons why anybody who stands behind a pulpit and says that I'm a right divider, I rightly divide the word of truth, and I've actually heard, I didn't see it, but I've heard firsthand accounts of people who said pastors in some grace churches stand up there, actually take a Bible and rip Paul's letters out, throw the rest of the Bible away and say, we're going to just stand on this. You're a fool if you do that, and you are a moron. That's not how God wrote his book or his word, and that's not how we're supposed to handle it today. We are supposed to rightly divide it, but we are certainly not supposed to do that. These passages that Paul deals with have something within their context that you've got to have, and it's more than just coming along and pulling a verse out and not having any root system to it, that it's just that verse. But there's context to all this, and that's what I tried to get into some last time, and we raced through it, but then again, all I'm trying to do is just do a survey anyway. And I'm finding out I'm not good at doing surveys. It's like teaching an old dog new tricks, because I'm always looking at it and I'm saying, oh yeah, but what about that? Well, we ought to include that. Okay, that's enough. And then I'll come back and I'll say, yeah, but that leads to this. And so then I find myself going nuts. But I'm trying to keep it down. I think we've done pretty well, actually, to get this far down into Romans 9 in the time we've done it, compared to what we did in Romans 8. But the second part of this comes along again, and it really sets forth that you've got to understand what God did with Pharaoh, that he had another purpose to accomplish, and that purpose was a purpose that he had in mind to accomplish. Watch this. Before he actually was going to do what he was going to do with him to begin with. He was going to destroy him and have the let the people go. But he had another purpose before he delivered Egypt that he wanted to accomplish with Pharaoh. That's the parallel we're after. God's program is tracking along. He interrupts it, just like he did back here with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He has another purpose he wants to accomplish before he finishes this one. That's why he's setting forth the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. I don't know if you've noticed this, but this is an updated timeline chart. I don't know if you've caught it or not. Now we have here Acts 1 through 8. And look what we have here. Acts 9 through 28. God changes the status of the Gentiles. I have it on the bigger one too. This chart, by the way, now there's no section of God's Word that's not on there. It's all there. And that little bitty change that we made took a little bit of doing to get it taught. But it's far more accurate. Even though I'm still sticking with time past, but now to come, I just don't want to jar you up too badly. All right? So that's a parallel. God has another purpose to accomplish before he accomplishes the first one that he set out to do. And so that simple issue is one that helps dismiss from your mind, this isn't an unrighteous thing with God and what he's done. And before God gives Israel the kingdom, and before he takes all those things that are still pertaineth to Israel, they still pertain to them, that he just listed up there in verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, all those are going to be given out here. Before he does that, though, he has another purpose to accomplish with these Gentiles he's now turned to. And that purpose is made known in the mystery of Christ. That's what he reveals when he reveals the mystery of Christ, is what that other purpose is all about, what that other plan and program is all about. That's why the mystery of Christ up here is on the board. That's now revealed. I also changed this. There's only so much you can put in, but I put the new creature, a new creature. He's going to begin to develop a new creature that's going to replace and liberate the creature that's under the bondage of corruption right now. And by the way, I brought this out Sunday, but when you look at both parts of that second misunderstanding there, even though it's not listed in the first part, it's not actually in the wording here, when we went back and looked at it, and it is in this one, the issue of God's name, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. The issue of God's name is something indicative of both parts that dismisses that, and each one of them has an issue of God setting forth his Jehovah name that's at the core of it. Maybe what I said Sunday about Allah, maybe God didn't like that, and so that's why none of this information is getting out. So I won't be killed off by some radical Islam. But in their eyes, I said some terrible things on Sunday about Allah. Because God is extolling his Jehovah name. And it has something behind it. Something real behind it. The true and the living God. Not like Allah. There is no God behind Allah. That's what I said. Oops. But there isn't. This is the true and living God. Well, people died for it a lot, so if I do, that means I just don't have as many Bible classes to have to prepare for and be responsible for. But that was pretty good on Sunday. I was about ready to climb over the pulpit at that point. It was very heated. But that issue is still there. The issue of the Jehovah name is at the core of it, and rightly so, since his character is what's being brought into question. When he says, is there unrighteousness with God? his character is actually being put on the under the spotlight and being brought into question. And that's why you have it there in Exodus 33:19. That's what Paul quotes in the 15th verse, Exodus 33:19. And the name issue is brought up there. That's why that's what's brought up in when Paul quotes Exodus 9:16 and verse 17. That issue is brought up. So then instead of charging God with unrighteousness, and God forbid you think that, instead you have verse 18 that comes along, therefore. Here's the hard or final conclusion to the matter at hand. Hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And if he's put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, as he's done, and we've seen that over and over, that's the position he's put Israel in. If he's put it, and he has, he's put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, and he's not fulfilling his plan with them today. He's not fulfilling his program with them. It doesn't matter a whit to him that there's a mosque built on the Temple Mount. I mean, everybody's getting upset about the one in New York. Nobody seems to be upset about the one that is on the Temple Mount. Christians have been upset about it for years, and nothing ever gets done, and it won't. It's not a hot button topic with me, because God's not dealing with that today. And of course, people who are messianic Christians are going to think I'm a blasphemer and heretic and all these other things. But the fact of the matter is, God will settle all the scores. Believe me. No, don't believe me. Believe his word. So he comes along in verse 18 with this, therefore. If he's put Israel in that position of being accursed from Christ, if he's not fulfilling his promises with them, if he's not giving them the things that pertain to them, and before he does all of that, he has determined instead to turn to and accomplish another purpose he has in mind with the Gentiles, he can do that. He has every right to do that. He has every legal right to do just that. And if he's put Israel in that position, in fact, he's already demonstrated to Israel before this ever took place, he has the right to do that. He's already put him in that position before this, not being so much a curse from Christ, but he has definitely put them, we're going to see that, in the position of being accursed from him, accursed from God. That's why I said on Sunday, one of the things that Moses knew when he finally runs out of what to say, and you can visually see it in your Bible, where his words just fail him. The one thing that, you know, you almost want to say, bless his heart. You always know that something bad is about to be said about somebody when that phrase comes out. Whenever I've learned that being in the South now. Bless his heart. Yeah, but it's going to be bad. Like, they'd look at me, bless his heart, he's so fat. You know, it's always a way to soften up some criticism. And you almost want to say to Moses, bless his heart, he tried, his thoughts and his words just completely failed him, and all he could do is take the tabernacle, and because God's presence was there, and pitch that tent away from the people. And all what he tried to do was to get the two of these entities far away from each other. But then God shows him his glory. Not the glory of his countenance, but the glory of his essence and character, what it is within him that will allow him to take one more step with these people without just obliterating them all, which he had every right to do. And that's where this reserve clause comes in. So he has already demonstrated to Israel he has the right to do this before this ever took place. And so then the issue is not that God's word has had none effect. If we come back to that particular, those passages, the first misunderstanding is discounted. It's not that the word of God had none effect. And so the issue isn't that God is also, the issue is he's not being unrighteous to Israel, to set them aside, having turned to the Gentiles. And as you should say, at the end of each one of these misunderstandings, you've got to go somewhere else. you've got to look someplace else. There is a reason, but it's not that. It's not because his word had none effect. It's not because he's being unrighteous. And that takes us then to the third misunderstanding in verse 19. And that's what we're going to begin dealing with now this evening, is to look at the third misunderstanding, Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. All right? Let's, by the way, let's do this while we're at it. Let's go back to our little outline here. We're now working in the center section of this thing, of this largest section of the chapter. All the way from verse 6 through verse 29 are these anticipated misunderstandings that come up. And Paul addresses those, he confronts them, he disproves them, and dismisses them from your thinking. We had the first one, the Word of God taking none effect, and we talked about that. We had the second one, is God being unrighteous? No, not at all. God's not being unrighteous with Israel, and we talked about that. By the way, well, they're not back there, but if you need, we provided an outline that has all of this in it, and if you want one, I can get one for you. We come now to the third anticipated misunderstanding, and the very first thing that should capture your attention without even any effort is the fact that this is the longest one of them all. And so it's probably the most involved, and it is. But again, we're just taking a survey of it. Well, let's do what we always do and kind of get that summary statement of what this particular section is about, and then we'll read down through it. My understanding is that as we approach this final anticipated misunderstanding, that Paul now anticipates a final objection. For right now, and for all we're trying to accomplish, I'm going to let things go like this. But if I was teaching this in great detail, I wouldn't structure it quite like this. But for now, it'll work. We're not damaging anything or doing anything wrong. But this third misunderstanding really comes out of and should be attached to the second one. And you should know that. You should say to yourself, something's up here. If all you do was to limit yourself, and I'm going to stop on what I'm saying here, I'm going to wind up teaching what I wanted to teach tonight ahead of time. But just to get it on the table, if you pay attention to the way, the manner, or the nature in which these questions are asked, your first one in verse 6, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect, which isn't really a question, but it's a statement of the problem. But then you get an outright challenge, or what I call a hard legal charge against God, where you come along in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So you really have two major kind of full frontal assault charges against him. One is your word didn't have any effect, and the other one is there's unrighteousness with you. But when you get to these questions in verse 19, and I say these because there's more than one, verse 19, thou will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Is there an outright charge being laid to him there? You should be able to tell that it's not quite the same hard legal charge that's being laid against him as the other two were. And really, this one is something that is kind of the last lingering remnants of what may be there once you've gone through the second misunderstanding. We'll talk about that a little more a little later on. But for right now, Paul anticipates this. It's almost like, I know what you're going to say now. He disproves the first. He disproves the second. He goes, I know what you're going to say before you ever say it. If this is all true, in other words, that God's word has had an effectual working all along, it's not been not effectual, and God's not being unrighteous to put Israel in the status of being accursed from Christ and not giving Israel the things that pertain to her, if all that's true, then why does God still find fault? Why doesn't he go ahead and fulfill his program with Israel? Now, this will make more sense when we get down to how Paul deals with that question, but he basically it's that's the issue. Why doesn't he go ahead and fulfill his program with Israel? For who has resisted his will? Has anybody come along to prevent him from showing his mercy and his graciousness? Well, no one has. No one's prevented that. But as Paul declares here, nobody has the right to dispute with God about what he's doing or how long it takes for him to do it. Kind of like me sometimes when I look at the timeline chart and say, when will the rapture take place? Well, are you going to let us go on? You ever hear somebody say, if I let that go on, it would be criminal? You can't charge God with that. God's let this go on for over 2,000 years now. Imagine, put yourself in that position. We've done some exercises. It's going to give you a good advantage here tonight. Put yourself in that position, especially of a Jew who was alive during the time that Paul was ministering, a member of the remnant of Israel, who recognized that God has changed the status of the Gentiles, and that demands that a new dispensation be brought in. Okay. Time's up. Let's get back to ours now. How long do we have to wait? Well, you have no right to dispute or argue with God about what he's doing or how long it takes for him to do it. Let's look at verses 19. Let's read through this. Pick it up at verse 19. Again, Paul says, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he saith also in Osi, and this is Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where there was where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as, here's another quote from Isaiah, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. By the way, that we actually read these verses when we were going through the Exodus stage and the five courses of punishment and all of that. And that brings that to an end. And then verse 30, 31, 32, and 33 is going to be the conclusion of dismissing why Israel's in the status of being accursed from Christ and presenting you with, okay, you can't look here, you can't look there, and you can't look there. Here's why they're there. Here's why they're in that state. And he presents that in the last four verses, and then chapter 10 is going to expand on all of that. All right. As I said, when you go down through this thing, the most obvious thing I think that jumps to my mind when I always look at a passage, you know, it's a large section. You've got 11 verses. It's the largest of all three and the most lengthy. And as you kind of, hopefully you've made yourself familiar with this passage since Wednesday or Sunday, and as you kind of scan down through the first few verses, you'll notice that what you have here is a whole bunch of questions. In fact, you've got six questions. You've got two of them right there in the opening salvo in verse 19. And those two questions, my understanding, forms the basis of this final misunderstanding. And then Paul comes along and starts off with more questions. You get one in verse 20, two in verse 20, three, a third one in verse 21. So you have two questions in the first grouping, for we'll say, but he's not done there. Beginning in verse 22, you let your eyes scan down to the end of verse 22, it ends with a what? Colon. Go on down to 23, it ends in a what? Comma. You go down through the end of verse 24, and finally you come to the question mark, the end of the question. That is a long question. That is a 1, 2, 3 verse question. That's a longie. So you have a group in verse 19 of two questions. And then you have a group of four questions with one very long one. Now I'm not putting that on the board. I'm just saying that as a way of, okay, my first thinking would be you've got something going on between verse 19 and 20. And now we're going to see if we can break this down a little bit further, and I think we can. And that's what I want to do, is kind of get an outline of the chapter, or outline of the section of this chapter, on the board tonight, and then hopefully frame up what the final misunderstanding is really dealing with, because you really have to have some context to get a full, firm grip on that thing. When you read down through these questions, if you pay attention to, I don't know how to put it, the tone of the question, especially when you're looking after verse 19, when you look from verse 20 through verse 24, once you hit verse 25, now he's going to make two or three quotes, one from Hosea and two from Isaiah. But when you read down through these questions, all right, just look at it once again. Verse 20, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath," and what I'm after there is just to listen, what if, when he gets to verse 22, what if God, willing to do da-da-da-da-da-da, and that's a long, drawn-out question, that last one. And my understanding is you really do have kind of three quick questions in verses 20 and 21, and then you've got this one long question in verse 24. And I don't think the tone of the one in verse 22 through 24 is the same, quite the same as what I call the tone of the questions in verses 20 and 21. And my understanding is it's not, and it's designed not to be that way. They all link together, but there's something going on here. I don't want to confuse you too much. This would be one of those areas that I'd really go into a lot of depth on right now, but I'm going to try to skip over some things but I just want to bring some of these things up. There's a real beautiful sense and sequence to all that's going on here. But you have Paul coming along and dismissing the misunderstanding after that by coming back to three quotations, one from Hosea and two from Isaiah, which is great because he always backs you up and then backs you up even more. And he deals with the quotation, the Hosea quotation in verses 25 and 26. He deals with the first Isaiah quotation in verses 27 and 28. And he finally deals with the second quotation from Isaiah in verse 29. So we can kind of break down this final and most lengthy section of the three misunderstandings about God putting Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, turning to the Gentiles in order to accomplish another purpose he has in mind, and in order to kind of clear away from the mind any cobwebs or any lingering objection to God being able to do that. and being fair in doing that, this third misunderstanding, I think, can be broken down like this. Real basically, you have in verse 19 with these two questions, you have the misunderstanding declared. He's going to declare it in question form when he says, "Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" And that "for," and the King James translators saw it correctly, should be in the verse. It's not another verse, but it comes right along with the first. It's so closely linked with the first question, it needs to be placed in the same verse. That's the stating or the declaring of what the misunderstanding is, especially when he says, "Why does he yet find fault? Why are we yet in this position? Why does he yet look at us as accursed from Christ?" And then he comes along with three questions, and we'll talk about this as we go through it. We're getting close to getting out of time here, but I love what he does here. You have Paul coming along and declaring what the issue is. And by the way, he anticipates it there in verse 19. He anticipates what the final straw, and it's when your mind is going through what Paul takes it through, what God takes it through, just as it did in other sections of Romans, the section dealing with the gospel of Christ, the section dealing with sonship, your mind starts, I use this expression, it may not be the best one, but I use it anyway, grasping at straws. It's grasping at every possible objection it could have because something unpleasant is being presented to it that it doesn't like. And any Jew would not like to be put into the position of being accursed from Christ and not receiving their kingdom. So Paul anticipates the final straw, as it were, that the mind's going to latch onto, and he declares what the misunderstanding is. And this final misunderstanding is rather bizarre. I grant you. Why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? But it's not, even though it's a little bit bizarre, and I'll tell you why I think it's bizarre in a moment, but it's not really an uncommon misunderstanding. Sometimes people have very common things that are a little bizarre, and this is one of them. But then we get verses 20 and 21, and Paul comes along. Look at what he does there. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest?" Just don't think about any details of that. Think about the way it sounds. Okay? Think for a moment the way it sounds to your ear. "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Do you think to yourself, that sounds familiar? Not that we're going to go back and find a word for word or anything along those lines, but the tenor of it. Yeah? You're not going to have a wrong answer here. That's not the one I'm after. Yeah, it does. It is reminiscent of the things that you just said. Romans 2, did you say Romans 7? Yeah? Go back in your mind. Yeah. Go back in your mind far into God's Word, back up into Israel's program. Don't be pressured by this. I'm just seeing if something clicks here and how far I have to go to get it to click. Moses? Yeah. You've overshot my runway a little bit, but that's good. Yeah. There's another character, though, in the Old Testament who God especially, when he began dealing with him, did it like this, with a series of questions. Who had every right to question God's, somebody got it, Job. And how often I've referred to Job in how when you go to like the 38th chapter of Job and God begins asking, did you create all this? Did you put the stars? Did you hang the stars? Did you do all of this? And by the way, Job could follow with God what God was talking about. When God's talking to Job about the creature, about the paths in it, about all these different kinds of things, all the structure to it, Job understood all that. The question, though, was designed to start to get his thinking into a position God wanted it in. And he can so well do that by asking a series of questions that are leading you. They're leading questions. They're leading your thinking to a particular area that God wants it in. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. It also shows you that you can have 40 different writers to the Word of God, but you've got one Spirit who is writing it through these men's hands and minds. And that God's methodology of teaching His sons is the same format, no matter what. And he comes along and sets forth a series of three questions that are designed to straighten out your erroneous thinking. And they're wonderfully put, they're perfect, and they are designed to start you down a series of thoughts that is taking you ultimately where God your Father wants to take you. And so it's much like that technique that God used with Job, and Paul asks some questions here to get us thinking properly by having us come up with answers in our mind to the questions he confronts us with. And by doing that, God now moves your thinking into the position he wants it in to start dismissing this out of the way. By the way, there is no psychiatrist, psychologist, sociologist, doctor who knows how to do that and do it properly. Because I don't care if it's Freud or whoever else they studied or any of the philosophers, none of them understood the inner man and how it worked. And by the way, that includes every biblical scholar and theologian who ever lived. None of them understood how the inner man was made. But your Father, not only does He understand it, He made it. He put your inner man together. And He wrote words that your inner man is just sitting there waiting to have plugged into certain and installed in certain areas that make it live within you. And that's the Spirit's job to get that done. And these are questions that have that kind of perfection around them. And he first of all gets our thinking with these three questions in verse 20 and 21 to be in the position he wants it in. And then thirdly, Paul asks one more lengthy question that's designed not so much to straighten out our thinking. Our thinking now has got into the position it needs to be in. But now he's going to give us information by the third question that's going to lead us to being fully persuaded. Even though the word persuasion doesn't occur here, it's to have our minds fully persuaded by some additional information that's actually sitting in God's Word that's going to come along and take information in God's Word that will fully answer the question. So this lengthy question is designed to lead you to some passages from God's Word that brings about full persuasion to your mind in thinking that the thinking of verse 19, that the final misunderstanding, why does he yet find fault? Has anybody resisted his will? That's wrong. That's erroneous and it's wrong. And once that's out of the way, your blackboard has been completely erased. All the problems are gone. And now we're ready to set forth, well, then this is what it has to be. And verses 30 through 33 do that. But this is really a wonderful passage. And it's great to, I don't know, be able to look at a body of information now, and after going through everything I've gone through for all this time, be able to look at it and say, hey, this is what's going on here. there's a whole bunch of sequence and sense to all this. But As I said, unlike the previous questions, when you get to this third question, or this lengthy question, the fourth question, or the sixth, depending on, I'm talking about four after verse 19. When you get to this final question, that's what it is, the final question, unlike the previous ones, this one comes along and sets the stage. This long question sets the stage in your mind for some passages now to work, for some passages in God's Word that are supposed to be effectually working in your inner man, that makes it so that when they're brought back to your mind, this final misunderstanding just won't stand any longer. It just like evaporates. It's gone. Oh, it's almost like, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. Hosea, Isaiah, Isaiah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. And it just, now where was my, where's your problem? I don't have a problem. Okay. That's how this is going. It comes along and it won't stand. That erroneous thinking has to be jettisoned and dismissed as wrong and invalid to answer the question why God put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, why he hasn't given them the things that pertain to them and fulfilled the program with them and instead turned to us Gentiles, changing the status of the Gentiles, as we noted before his eyes, and bringing in a new purpose he has had in mind to accomplish. And that purpose we now know is the dispensation of Gentile grace. We're actually out of time for the first session, and I don't know how far we're going to wind up getting tonight. But I don't know if you noticed this or not, but I'll just bring this out. I don't have time to develop or anything. But this is another one of those classic sections. When Paul confronts erroneous thinking, what is always his methodology, which is God's methodology? What's his methodology of dealing with it? Yeah. But don't start with the reproof. Oh, a proof. Okay, I thought you said, okay. Well, I just tipped my hand now. What's his methodology that he taught to Timothy? Give yourself till I come. Yeah, and then he comes along and he says, all scripture. Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And he follows that pattern here perfectly. He sets forth the issue. He gives the doctrine. He gives the reproof. He makes the correction. And he finally gives the instruction in righteousness. And I don't have time to go down and point all of this out, but it's a marvelous pattern that he continues to follow in how to get this thinking all straightened out. So anyway, I think we'll stop right there and take a little break. And when we come back, what I want to do is I want to finish this because we've actually got one more section to this that comes along, and we'll put that on the board, which is basically the scripture quotations, but I want to say some more about it. And then if we can, I want to at least get into the issue of verse 19 and setting forth the framework. Like I always do with all of these, it's so critical that you have a good grip on what the problem is. And we're going to set that up hopefully tonight. If not, we will certainly do it on Sunday. So we'll go ahead and take a break right here. Take about 7.5 minutes or something like that. And 10 minutes or whatever, and we'll come back and pick it up in the second session.